So today we're going to look at the faith of our fathers again, as we did last Sunday. Michael will be back. He changed his plans. That's why I'm singing there in his spot. He'll be back for next Sunday, and then Sunday after that, I'll be speaking again. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are justified, made right with God, through one way. That's faith. Trust. And then out of that trust comes a myriad amount of good works. Works of love. We are justified by faith, and we walk by faith, we live by faith. Says Paul in the Romans and Corinthians, we are justified by faith. So if you're trying to get right with God by some other way, it won't work. It'll fail. It's only by faith, which is trust. Last time we spoke about the true faith of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is very often called the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame, though not all of God's saints are listed here, just a few of them. But these have great faith. Some of these individuals had more faith than others. Some of these individuals had more failings than others, like Samson. He failed big time. But yet he's listed here because he was a man of faith. He was justified by faith. He walked by faith, though at times he stumbled. Faith, Moses. The Apostle Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the true faith or not. And what we see here in Moses' case and other cases today in Hebrews chapter 11 are six aspects of real faith. Real faith. Let me read to you again from Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, at the age of 40, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt for a season, esteeming or considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense or the reward, payment of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, Moses saw Christ 1500 years before Jesus was born through faith. Now Jesus hasn't returned yet, but you can still see him by faith. In fact, that's the only way you can see him. That's the only way you can embrace him, through faith. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroy, that is God, the firstborn, should touch them. So we see six aspects of true faith in the life of Moses. He refuses all of Egypt, their philosophy, their God, their culture, probably even down to their food, their diet, their clothing. He chooses to suffer affliction, which is a picture of us bearing the cross. A.W. Tozer said, he, the sinner, must first forsake his sin and then go on to forsake himself. We forsake our past, our sin, and then we forsake ourselves. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself. That means forsake himself. Yield, give up, abandon yourself. Follow him. That was A.W. Tozer. Moses esteems or considers the reproach of Christ, the defamation of Christ, the ridicule of Christ, the slander, the mockery, the insult, as greater riches than anything else. When he leaves Egypt, he never goes back except to pronounce judgment. He endures much hardship And he keeps the Passover, which was the shedding of blood. True faith. You know, true faith starts with refusing. By accepting Jesus, when you accept Jesus Christ, you're also refusing the world. You cannot eat from the Lord's table and from the devil's table. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is money and the things money can buy. You accept Christ, you receive Christ, you reject the world and its philosophies. True faith begins by refusing. Nehemiah saw the walls of Jerusalem broken down and he wept. And he began to rebuild, as we must build our lives. See, Ezra came back from Babylon with permission of the king and he rebuilt the temple. But what good is that new temple if the walls are all broken down? You want to keep the enemy out. And so that's why he wept. The temple was there, and it was glorious. Not as beautiful as Solomon's temple, but there was a temple where the Jews could worship. But there's no walls, no protection, no gates. They're burned, they're broken. I liken that to the Christian armor. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become temples of the living God. But then we are commanded by the Apostle Paul to put up our walls as the armor of God. We're not born with the armor of God. We're not born again with armor. We become temples. And we need to put up the walls, the armor of God. And so Nehemiah is building it. And of course there are enemies that wanted to stop, as there are enemies that want to stop you. But Nehemiah refuses to compromise. He refuses to compromise. We read in Nehemiah 6 verses 2 and 3. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages. But they thought to do me mischief. Whenever you begin to compromise with the world, you're compromising with the devil. And they seek mischief. So I sent messengers unto them, said Nehemiah, saying, I am doing a great work. Are you doing a great work? Of building up a holy life? Are you doing a great work? So that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? You see, they wanted him to come down off the wall. I'm doing a great work. We as Christians are doing great work. It can be in the kitchen. You're doing a great work. You're mowing your lawn, preparing your car. Do all for the glory of God. Refusal is a part of our faith. It is perhaps the first work of faith. After accepting Christ, it's the first work. And it's a continuing work of refusal, because the enemy would have us come down and compromise. Joseph refused to sleep with Potiphar's wife. You think he would have ever been that prince in Egypt if he had slept with her? No. Elijah told Elisha, his apprentice, to stay where you are. I'm going up further. You stay here. And Elisha said, no. I will not leave you. Three times Elisha tried to stop him. He refused. Why? He wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and he got it. How much of God's spirit do you want? How much of God's spirit do I want? May we persevere till we get a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha saw a man coming to him, a leprous man named Naaman. He brought a wagon full of gold. And Naaman offered it to him. Now, if someone came up with a truckload of gold, I think the deacons would be mad at me if I refused it. Say, here, Pastor, this is for your church. But if we knew that gold was blood money, we should refuse it. And that wagon full of gold that Naaman blew up was blood money. It was loot from his invasions. And Elisha refused him. George Mueller, perhaps heard of him, a German who lived in England in the 19th century, started orphan work. Over the period of years, he had over 10,000 orphans under his care. The government did not assist, and he never asked anyone for money. Never. He would always pray. And God would provide their needs. But one day, a man came in and offered him a huge sum of money. And he was brave enough to ask, "Why are you giving this money to the orphanage?" The man's answer was something, I'm paraphrasing, "Well, I think I can get to heaven better if I give this money. I think I can earn my way to heaven." And so Mueller refused it. He refused it. We had an incident here in the church a few years back. A woman who would visit here once in a while. I went to visit her at her house, and she loved to play the lottery. She brought out a big box of old lottery tickets. And her life and her family's life was in disarray. Some was on drugs. Just a mess. A really dysfunctional home. And one day she won the lottery ticket, $50,000 lottery ticket. And she came to me with a big roll of $100 bills. Couldn't tell how many were in there. It looked like maybe $3,000 or $4,000 or $5,000. "Here, I won the lottery." I refused it. Why? Because it would only reinforce her playing the lottery instead of seeking Christ for her family. A couple years later, New York Met third baseman Howard Johnson started attending a church. He got saved, and he donated $300,000 to the church out of desire. And that money helped us start EMSA, our mission work. Elisha refused a wagon full of gold because it wasn't pure. Daniel and his three friends refused to bow down to the gods of Babylon. Ruth refused Naomi's pleas to return to Moab and to her idols. What if she didn't refuse? What if she went back with Orpah? She would never have been married to Boaz and never have been ancestress to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The wise man in the parable refused to build his house on the sand. Lazarus, the beggar, refused to forsake his faith, even though he was covered with sores. There are two great preachers, one here in America, the other in Germany. George Whitefield, a great preacher, was encouraged to start a new sect of Christianity. And he would be at the top. I'm not sure if they call themselves Whitfieldians or what, but he said, "Let my name perish, and let Christ's name last forever." He refused to put his name on the religion. Martin Luther said, "I desire above all things that my name should be concealed, and that none be called by the name of Lutheran, but of Christian." What is Luther? "My doctrine is not mine, but Christ. I was not crucified for any. How comes it to pass that I, who am but a filthy, stinking bag of worms, that any of the sons of God should be denominated from my name?" And God used those men tremendously. Refusal of what is wrong must be a part of our faith. Eve should have refused the devil's offer. Samson should have refused his feelings for the Philistine woman Delilah. Jonah should not have refused to go to Nineveh at first. He refused God's call, and where did he end up? In the belly of the whale. David should have refused his lusting after Bathsheba. He would not have lost his newborn son. Let's look at some other characters here in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verses 4 and 5. Look at Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now that's a wonderful testimony to Abel. It's not much. It's just one verse. Though he died, because of his faith, he still speaks. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, after your body has turned to dust, it can still speak to your descendants, to your neighbors. After we're all gone here, devoured by worms or consumed in flames, this church can still speak if we have that faith. He offered a more excellent or acceptable sacrifice because it was the blood sacrifice. We'll see the same six principles that apply to the faith of Moses applied to Abel. Refusing, choosing, considering, forsaking, enduring, and keeping. You know, the Hebrew word for Abel is Habel, which Michael taught us in the study of Ecclesiastes. It means vanity, weakness, vapor, or a transitory state. I think because Abel was named weakness, imagine parents naming their child that today. Weakness, vapor, okay? Transitory, emptiness. Habel also means emptiness. I think because he knew that, he accepted his weakness, that's why he made the blood sacrifice. For God said, my strength is made perfect through weakness. Abel refused to take the less costly road. It'd be less costly to him as a shepherd to go to his brother Cain and buy some melons or cucumbers or some strawberries and offer the fruit as Cain did. It was the easier road to take, but he refused that. There are two roads, said Jesus, the broad and the narrow. Most people chose the broad because it's easier. There aren't too many speed limits and laws on that road, but the narrow road is confining. Few there be that find that narrow gate, said Jesus. Abel chose to give his best, no doubt a spotless lamb, as was the custom, a perfect lamb, without blemish, his best lamb. So he looked over the flock, where is my best lamb? It's usually one of the younger lambs. Are we choosing to give God our best? Prophet Malachi says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then, says God, be your father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests, that despise not my name, and you say, wherein have we despised your name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar. Now in the New Testament, all believers are priests. You offer polluted bread upon my altar. You say, wherein have we polluted you? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible, that we can put unclean things on. And if you offer the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Rhetorical question. No. You can't give that to your governor. You can't give him rotten meat. You can't give him that which is blind and lame, sickly. And yet we give it to God. The only time we can give something sick to God is for healing. The only time we can give something blind to God is to have our eyes open. The only time we give something lame to God, if he gets us moving. That's the only time we can offer to God those things. So Abel chose to give God his best. Number three, in our list of six for all these precious saints of Hebrews 11. And I think it includes all saints everywhere. He considered the result, the reward of his sacrifice, which was what? We read there, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. There's the reward. The greatest earthly reward you can have now is to be made righteous, to be made right with God, to be made clean. He considered. He forsook all other notions on how to be just before God. He forsook all other thoughts. It's only with the shed blood. And then he endured the loss of his perfect lamb. You might say, well, is that really such an endurance? Maybe he had 1,000 sheep, maybe 10,000 sheep, as some of these ancient biblical herds. Flocks were great. Like Job had thousands and thousands of animals. Abraham had thousands and thousands of animals. So he takes one lamb. Well, you know, remember what Jesus said? He said that Jesus was the good shepherd. He gave his life for the sheep. David, young David, said when a lion came and snatched one lamb out of his flock, he didn't say, oh, that's one. I still have 10,000 others. No. He went after it. And he rescued that lamb. I'm going to read to you something from a young man who was a shepherd in Mongolia before he went to university. This Mongolian shepherd writes this. In taking care of their flock, shepherds do their best. Just as they love their own children, they love their sheep. The shepherd very much loves the sheep. He never takes his eyes off the sheep. The shepherd shares with his sheep the joy, rage, sadness, and pleasure of his own life. The shepherd is sincerely pleased when the flock is safe and well fed. The shepherd feels heartbroken when a sheep is sick. This young man became a believer in Jesus Christ through watching his father shepherd the sheep. And upon hearing that Jesus was the good shepherd, he put two and two together. The good shepherd is one who loves his sheep. He'll leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one sheep that is lost. Do his best to find it. Matthew says, if he finds it. Luke says, when he finds it. So put the two together, he's doing his best to find it. And Abel kept his eye on the prize through the shed blood, through the keeping of the Passover. He kept his eye on the future. He had a short life, but he still speaks. Number two, we look at Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Sort of sounds like Joe Biden a little bit. Okay. He says something, doesn't know where he's going. But it wasn't because he was suffering from dementia like our president. It's because God didn't tell him. God didn't give him a roadmap. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God, and that's heaven. He never found it on earth, and therefore he always lived in tents. As Moses refused to worship the gods of Egypt, Ra and Anubis, so Abraham refused to worship the Babylonian gods of Marduk and Ishtar and Shamash and a host of others. He chose to wander, not knowing where they were going. He chose to wander. He considered the promise of God that he would be the father of a great nation through his son Isaac. Even when he was called to sacrifice his son. We read in Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up his son Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. The promise was through his son Isaac, and God says, now go and kill Isaac on the altar. But God, you promised. No, didn't say that. He rose up early in the morning, and he took his son to do what God asked. Genesis 22, verses 2 through 5. God said to him, take now my son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell you of. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac and son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. Rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Here is now the place of Isaac's execution, of the sacrifice. Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the donkey. And here we see an expression of faith, of real faith. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and then come again to you. Not I will come again to you. He was saying we will come. So even if he were to plunge that knife into Isaac's chest, he knew that shortly thereafter, because God promised that Isaac would get off that slab of stone and walk again, that God would resurrect him. That's faith. We need that faith for our children, for ourselves. However we leave this world, we know there's a resurrection. That's why we sorrow, the Bible says, but not as others. We have hope, the resurrection. Abraham, he refused Babylon. He chose to wander, not knowing where he was going. He considered the promises of God to be sure. And he forsook Babylon at the age of 75, and never went back. You know, I'm turning 72 this year, and I don't think I want to leave Long Island or New York or America and live in tents anywhere else. Abraham could have retired nicely there. He was very wealthy. But he left his home to live in tent. Are you willing to live where and how God wants you to live? That's faith. Jesus went down to the Sea of Galilee, found the fishermen there, said, come and follow me. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They didn't know where he was leading them. What's a fisher of men? They didn't know that. But they put their nets away and they followed him. He endured, Abraham did, and Sarah, a lifelong quest for the city of God. A lifelong quest. Never found heaven. But he knew it was there. We don't see angels, but we know they're there. We don't see Christ, but we know he exists. We don't see heaven, we don't see hell, but we know they're real. Only through faith. And then lastly, at 6 point, he kept. What did he keep doing? Kept going in a straight and narrow way. Wherever God were to lead him. No turning back. Complete abandonment of the old life. Walter Chantry, Presbyterian minister still alive today, was one of the early Christians in the 20th century that began preaching Lordship salvation. And if Jesus is not your Lord, he's not your Savior. He's one of the early ones, Walter Chantry. He says, at each stage of spiritual growth, more self-denial is required. More painful blows to self. More reckless decision to serve the Lord Christ with consequent abandonment of one's own life. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Christianity is a lifelong journey. But we're going to get to heaven someday. Alistair Begg said, to risk your reputation and affection for the truth's sake is so demanding that to do it constantly, you will need a degree of moral principle only the Spirit of God can work in you. In other words, to do this constantly, lifelong, constancy, lifelong. Do not turn your back like a coward, but play the man. Follow boldly in your master's steps, for he has made this rough journey before you. Better a brief warfare and eternal rest than false peace and everlasting torment. Thirdly, let's look at young David before he was king. Made famous by his defeat of the giant Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verses 17 and 18. Jesse, father, said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring them some token from, bring me back some token from them. Then in verses 24 and 25, after Goliath comes and challenges Israel, and fear begins to set in. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, when they saw this 10-foot-tall monster, they fled from him. They weren't anywhere near him, but they fled anyway, looking for places to hide. They were very much afraid, writes Samuel. And then little David said, you know, there's a cause. I'll fight that giant. I slew a lion, I slew the bear, when they stole sheep out of my flock. No, you can't, said Saul. You're but a boy, a youth. Goliath has been a man of war from his youth. Sort of like the Spartans. The Spartans of Greece would train their children at the youngest age to fight in the arena, first with wood swords and then with metal swords. So the Philistines taught their children warfare. All right, Saul relented. David, you can go because we're not going. So Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on David's head, clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor. He tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then said David to King Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. They have not been proven in battle on me. So David put them on. Then he took a staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine, Goliath. We see the same 6 aspects of true faith in David as we see in all believers. David refused Saul's armor. He refused the armor of a coward. He refused the armor of man. He was not intimidated. He refused to be intimidated by the size of Goliath. He refused to side with his cowardly brother. He refused the weapons. You say, well, wasn't his stones weapons? Yes. Not the weapons of God's choosing. The armor was not the weapon of God's choosing. Apostle Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the bringing down of giants. Any giants in your life? Fear, worry, loneliness. Casting down imaginations. Those are the strongholds. Our imaginations are formed. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. David was choosing the weapon that God chose. He refused Saul's and chose God's weapon. You know, in some armies, they send the slingers out first. And their ancient armies, where they would train men to use the type of sling that David used. But they were usually fodder, okay, for the enemy. It's the armor bearers came next. We know the sword of the Spirit is our weapon, the Word of God. But so is prayer. Ian Bounds wrote many books on prayers, and he says, prayer is our most formidable weapon, but the one in which we are the least skilled, the most averse to use. Prayer breaks all bars, dissolves all chains, opens all prisons, and widens all straits by which God's saints have been held. When Peter was cast into prison, he was going to be executed in the morning. But the church prayed for him. And so the angels came and fetched Peter out of the prison, but it was the prayers of the church that fetched the angel. We need angel armies to fetch people out of prison. Prayer will do that. As Bounds said, it breaks all bars, dissolves all chains, opens all prisons, widens and straits all strait by which God's saints have been held. So David chose the weapons of God's warfare, not what most people would choose, sling and stones. David considered the battle already won. This is number three. We have to refuse. We have to choose, as David did. And we have to consider. What did David consider? That his God was greater than the giant, of course. But he considered that the battle was already won. Yet he had to fight. 1 Samuel 17:44 through 46. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite thee, take your head from you, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air. As you said you would do with my body, I'm going to do with your body. I'll give him to the wild beasts, that the earth may know there's a God in Israel. Friends, when we get up in the morning, we're going into a battle. A battle for the mind, a battle for devotion, for our devotion, for our commitments. Awake and know the battle's already won. But we still have to fight. He forsook the cowardice of his brothers. He endured that long, lonely walk down into the valley of Elah all by himself. Stood in the shadow of that great warrior Goliath. He endured the mockery of his brothers. He endured the insults that were hurled at him by Goliath. He endured it all. Do you think for one moment, if he had accepted Saul's armor, that he would have defeated Goliath? If he didn't choose the weapons of God's warfare? If he went into the battle not sure he was going to win? If he joined with the cowardice of his brothers, not forsaking them? If he couldn't endure being alone in the valley of Elah, you'd think he would have conquered? No. And lastly, he kept the Passover, as Moses did, by keeping his aim. Does a hunter go into the field with his rifle? He sees a deer shoots the rifle in the air, hoping that the bullet will somehow find the target. Of course not. He has to take aim. David aimed at Goliath's forehead. He aimed. The former prime minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, said, "Whatever man may stand, whatever he may do, whatever he may apply his hand to, whether it be in agriculture, in commerce, in industry, or his mind, in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever may be, constantly standing before the face of God. He is employed in the service of his God, he has strictly to obey his God, and above all, he has to aim at the glory of God." And that's what David was doing. He wasn't just aiming at Goliath. He wasn't just aiming to be the next king. He was aiming for the glory of God. Apostle Paul says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." So wherever you look in the Bible, you will find the saints refusing, choosing, considering, forsaking, enduring, and keeping. This is real faith. And Jesus is our example. We can do that because he did. He refused. Isaiah 7:15, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." It's a reference to his parents, Mary and Joseph, earthly parents. They fed him butter and honey, the truth, the word of God. Why? That he may know how to refuse. He chose to humble himself even to the death of the cross. He chose to suffer affliction rather than have a nice, comfortable life. He considered the end result of his pain, which would be a reward. Many would be saved. Many would be saved. He forsook this world. Satan offered it to him. "You bow down to me and all this, all these kingdoms can be yours." He forsook it. Only to return to a new heaven and a new earth someday. He endured the cross, the mockery, the slander, the insult. He endured the betrayal of one that he loved. And he kept his eye on the prize. Now, our prize is Jesus Christ. Not heaven per se. It's Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul says, "I count all things as dung that I might win Christ." So if you do not receive a big, beautiful mansion and say it's a small two-room house, and the golden streets end at your house, and now you have dirt. And the angels never come and knock on your door and have coffee with you, tea. It won't matter. Because that's not your heaven. Your heaven is Jesus Christ. That's our prize. As I said, Jesus kept his eye on the prize. What is his prize? What is he going to get out of all this? Deuteronomy 7, 6, and 7. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." You are his treasure. You are his prize. And we read also in Exodus 19, 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Yes, Jesus endured for the joy set before him of receiving many treasures, you, me, and all those who love the Lord. We're going to sing a hymn in closing now. If you could bring me a hymn book, Dale, I don't have one here. "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." number 727. 727, faith is the victory that overcomes the world.
Encamped along the hills of life, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the veiling faith, let all our strength be held. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God. We tread the road of saints above with shouts of triumph run. By faith they let the whirlwind spread on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still a shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation helmet on each head, the truth on her above. The earth shall tremble with our tread, and echo with our shout. What's our shout? Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, my raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall go, his name confess the name. And onward from the hills of light, the heart with love aflame, the vanquished hope, the horse of night, in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we're justified by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. God bless you. Let's walk in faith.